We read from the Word of God as we find it in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans, our text is the first verse of chapter 5. We're going to begin to read in chapter 4, Romans 4. Verse 9 is where we want to begin our reading. Romans 4, verse 9. Paul just quoted from Psalm 32 in David, very similar to what we had this morning. The blessedness of the one to whom the Lord imputes not his sin. But notice that in verse 6, the verse itself is quoted in 7, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But the Holy Spirit inspires Paul in verse 6 to say, if God does not impute sin, then that means this, that he imputes righteousness without works. Not to impute sin is to impute righteousness without works. Now verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He just did that in verses 3 and 4. How was it then reckoned? When he, that's Abraham, was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not imputed, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and who was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stop in our reading there. That first verse, Romans 5:1, serves as the text that God gives to us tonight. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing in this transition from the previous chapter is this. In these previous chapters, he has shown the importance of justification, what it means to be justified, justified without works, justified by grace, through faith. Now, at this point, he begins to draw conclusions from that truth of justification by faith, by grace, without works. And he begins with peace. Peace. The peace that runs over the child of God when he knows that he stands before God as one who is justified in his sight. He goes on to hope. That's what he treats immediately next. And then he deals with the assurance that is ours. And then the consciousness of the battle that we have to perform in putting off and putting on, yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness in the sixth chapter. This morning, we considered that the consciousness of sin brings the sense of guilt. And the sense of guilt robs us of the experience of joy. When we are walking sinfully, disobediently, we are not going to have that joy. We're not going to experience what it is to have conscious fellowship with God. The restoration of that joy comes when our focus is on what God has done for us in justification. It's well known that Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, sought to obtain peace with God through all kinds of his own efforts. And it wasn't until he came to an understanding of what God had done for him in Christ, period, that he found peace, inner peace and quiet. The passages that we've been singing, the versifications of which we've been singing, speak to that peace. Peace to his people, he will speak. We just sang. So we look at that part of the scriptures that give to us that now in Romans 5, verse 1, and we use as a theme, we have peace with God. Now notice how it's worded. We took it right out of the verse. It doesn't tell us that we have to get peace. It's not what we have to do. It's what we have. We have peace with God. First of all, we want to consider what that means to have peace with God. Secondly, we want to know on what does that peace with God rest? And finally, we want to talk about briefly the experience of that peace. What does it mean to have peace with God? Now, before we get with God, just look at peace very briefly. Peace within is a quietness. It's, well, look at inside God. There's the three persons. Supremely evident inside the very being of God is the perfect harmony that exists between all three persons. That quiet agreement, that real harmony, is evidenced in their goodwill toward each other. So peace with God is, how do I stand before God? What do I hear Him say about me? We're always standing before the face of God. He's always beholding us. There's the revelation that God gives of Himself in the realm of creation. We know of His Godhead. Every human being knows that there is a God. Romans 1 begins with that. That God must be worshipped. That God must be thanked. That God is the source of all the good things that everybody receives upon the face of the earth. In addition, Romans 2, now it's the beauty, by the way, of this epistle of Paul, that he wrote to people who were in a church that he desired to go to, but he had never been there yet. So he's introducing the truth, and he introduces it in a very quiet, logical way. It's almost a dogmatics. So he starts with that. God has revealed Himself to every human being. In chapter 2, he says, God reveals Himself not only externally in creation, but He reveals Himself to every human being internally. Now be careful. Jeremiah, quoted by Hebrews, says, the law itself is written upon the heart of everyone who's born again. The law is implanted within us. We have the law written in our hearts. In contrast to that law in us is Revelation, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, saying, the work of the law is written in the hearts of every human. There's an imprint of the law, so that every human has a moral sense in which they know that there's right and wrong. They may make their own standard of what's right and wrong, but they have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And Paul is inspired to explain that by saying, watch every human. They don't have to be a believer. An unbeliever will accuse others of wrong or excuse himself. That shows that the work of the law is in them. Now that's different than having the law itself put in us. That's what every believer is given. Every elect is given to have that law. So, in the realm of creation and having that put in them, every human stands face to face with God. Do they have peace with God? Do they live with a sense of God having peace with them? So we stand before God that way. But we also stand before God in His Word. Tonight we read from the law, Ten Commandments. Then we went to Matthew 22 and we saw the summary of that law. And God stands before every human in that way as well. But only the child of God is going to be able to understand and be able to obey. But everyone is going to hear. It's not your standard in the determination, this right, that wrong. But God is going to say, I set the standard. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. And wait a minute. It's not just this box and that box. Then he goes to the heart and he says, if you don't love me, and if you don't love your neighbor, then regardless of what the appearance may be, you've missed the law. So God stands before us and he looks at us under that standard. Have you loved me? And because love is a how, not a what, a how, God stands before us constantly. And we like to focus on, I did this and I did that and it was good. Men approved. God says, how did you do it? Did you do it motivated by love for me? Did you do it because you were motivated by love for your neighbor? When he does that, puts that law in front of us, then the next step of God's revelation to us is this. There's going to be a day when you have to meet your maker, your judge. And then it's not what you think of what you did, and it's not going to be what you've convinced others or what others may think and say to you about you. It's going to be what I, the judge, say about what you have done and who and what you are. And I will judge knowing every intent, knowing the motivation behind every word and action and facial expression. And I will judge every imagination of every thought of your heart. And I will bless those who stand before me obedient. They did it. And I will curse and destroy those who fell short. If they didn't hit the mark, then they will receive my judgment. And I will destroy them with my wrath. And now we stand before that judge. We stand face to face with that holy God. Not what do I think about myself, what does he say about me? The only way to have peace with God is to stand before him in the confidence that he's going to judge me and that he is judging me and will judge me to be right in his sight. That's the simple definition of righteous, to be right in God's sight. I have peace, peace that's mine, when I know that he will say of me, you did right, and I will bless you with boundless goodness. When we wonder, what will he say? When we doubt, or when we're convinced that his judgment is going to be unfavorable, then no quietness, no peace. Then I'm tormented. But if I have an assurance that he's going to judge me favorably, then peace. How does God judge me? How does he judge you? What does that perfectly holy God who sees everything say? Well, we might ask then next, how is it possible to have peace with God? If I am going to try to find peace with him because I'm good enough, it's impossible. The Pharisees, the Jews, were among those to whom Paul was writing, mostly Gentiles, but there were enough Jews there who took the position, I am a seed of Abraham. I am a Jew. I am in the right line. I'm in the right family. I've got it. I'm circumcised. I'm of the circumcision. I'm in. And why am I in? Because I'm a Jew. The Pharisees in Jesus' day added to that. You can gain his favor by doing that which is right. You can set before yourself that you've done things in God's name. And again, I come face to face with that powerful passage in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I preached in your name. In your name I cast out devils. In your name I did all kinds of miracles, many wonderful works. And Jesus says, that's what you thought, and that's what you think. You're good enough. Well, listen to me. I never knew you. Because you were doing your own will to earn my favor, and you did not do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is, love me, love him, love the neighbor. You did not do the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Jews to whom Paul was writing did think they had a leg up. So the apostle says at the end of chapter 2, a real Jew, a real spiritual Jew, is not one outwardly, verse 28 of chapter 2, neither is he one of that is circumcised, which is outward in the flesh. But a real Jew is one inwardly, and he has his heart circumcised in the spirit, not just the letter, but inside the reality, whose praise is not of men, what men think, but his praise is of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? If being a Jew and being circumcised doesn't count, then he says, well, wait a minute. They had much because they had all the prophecies of God. They had the scriptures written for them. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what did they learn from the word of God? And so the apostle continues and he says, this is what they learned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so in chapter 3, from verse 10 all the way through verse 18, he quotes from the Psalms and from other passages of Scripture over and over, one after another, and he piles them on, and he ends up by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then he concludes, you did outward obedience? You made it look like you obeyed? Verse 20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law and obedience to the law doesn't do it. For the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the knowledge of sin because the law shows us we can't meet that standard. That standard is so high, so perfect. To love him with everything all the time? All the law is going to do to us is to show us how we failed, how we didn't meet it. That's what he means by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he declares that no flesh stands before God that way. So 3 verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's original sin and there's actual sin that every human commits, and we all fall short. Peace with God? Never. Impossible. No man can stand before the eye of that God and say, I've got it. Luther tried, and he despaired of all of his efforts to find any sense of peace. Now, verse 24 of chapter 3 speaks of who are justified. The Jews said you got to be godly to be justified, to be just in his sight, to be right in God's sight. Paul says, by inspiration in verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. He set Jesus forth. God proclaimed the impossibility of works. Instead, he set forth the perfect work of Jesus, the propitiation. He's the one whose sacrifice paid for every sin. It is impossible for any son of Adam, but the Son of God, he did it. And so verse 25 continues, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God proclaims this message. You look at Jesus and you see that his righteousness, his perfect obedience, and faith in him, faith that takes a hold of what he did, not what I do, but what he did on the cross, in his death, in his sacrifice, in his loving God throughout his whole life, in loving God in humility, in his obedience, even unto the death of the cross. That's where righteousness comes from. He paid the price. And so the apostle continues that last verse of chapter 4. He was delivered unto the cross for, on account of, our offenses. His dying was because our failures, our offenses, our missing the mark was laid on him. And that's why he went to the cross. He was died. He's delivered to death on account of that. But now also this. He was raised. There's the activity of God making a judgment of what Jesus did. He was raised on account of, for, our justification. Christ was dead for as long as he had to pay. As soon as God raised him from the dead, God was declaring, you sinners? No, you're not sinners anymore. I don't see you as sinners anymore. I see you as being right. You are just as if you'd never sinned. You were just as if you did everything that was right. If I, God, didn't see you that way, he'd still be in the grave. But I raised him. I had to raise him because every iniquity and every transgression and every bit of sinfulness and every bit of your old man was paid for. I raised him on account of your justification. He was raised for our, on account of our justification. And that work was a work of grace. Undeserved love. Because otherwise we stand just like the ungodly, just like the reprobate. There's nothing different. Not one thing different between them and us. Except that God took your iniquity, your offenses, and he laid them on his son. And then he took his obedience and he gave it to you. Why? Why to you? Why to me? Not because there's any reason for us to say, I was different. I made myself to differ. Never. But rather, I stand before him because he did something in his mercy for me. And I still don't know why it was for me. Why did he give me to Christ? Why did he take my iniquity and put it on him? And why did he take his righteousness and give it to me? But the Bible says that that's what he did. The Bible tells me so. And he did it without any merit on mine. So I dare to look up at the face of the holy God. I dare because he keeps telling me, this is what I did for you. And I even, as we read at the table this morning, have a boldness to come before the throne of God. Boldly. Because he keeps saying, you're righteous. The experience of that judgment of God, in spite of what people say, in spite of what my conscience tells me, is that which is ours by faith. Look at verse 11 of Romans 4. Did Abraham receive this sign? Was he righteous and declared righteous? Did he hear God say, you're righteous, Abraham, before he was circumcised or after? The Jews said, after. Paul says, no, no, no. He had that consciousness and that awareness by faith, not by circumcision. Verse 2 of chapter 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he has something whereof to glory before God. Then he can brag. But if it's by works, then God's not going to receive it because it's not going to be good enough. It's not going to be perfect enough. It's not going to be high enough. But what saith the scripture? Verse 3, Abraham believed. It wasn't works. It was, what's the opposite of works? Not works, but faith. Abraham believed God. Now look at our verse. Being justified by faith. By faith, we have peace with God. Justified not by works, justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6, and it's repeated in Galatians 3. To him that works, it's a reward. It's a debt that God owes. If you earn something, if you are good enough to stand before God, then God owes it to you. It's a debt. But if it's faith, then it's grace. Verse 4. And now not only 4, but also 16. It is of faith that it might be by grace. It's faith, so it's grace. It's not works. Faith, grace. Works, no works. Faith, grace. So that faith is not a work. That's over here. Faith is that gift of God that he makes us in a relationship with Christ in eternity, when he elected, in love, chose you and gave you to Christ. You've been in Christ forever and will be forever. So connected to Christ that God can't separate you and Jesus in his sight. He can't see you apart from Christ. You're always with him. Is that the way you see yourself? There's our problem. That's when we slip. That's when we doubt. Because we start looking at what we've done, we think we're only seeing ourselves. God sees us in Christ. That's faith, the bond that unites us to Christ. And then that faith is an activity. It's an activity of believing, holding for truth what God says about his work in Jesus Christ. Just to take a hold of that work so that Abraham, here he is, 99. He was able to produce a child, but not Sarah. But now he realizes his past. His body's dead as far as his ability to reproduce. And God comes to him at 99 and Sarah at 89 and says, you're going to have a child. I say you're going to have a child. Not like Zacharias, my body's dead, I can't. God says, you can. And Abraham, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body, now dead, being 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not that the greatness of the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to, notice, works me. Strong in faith, grace, that's what gives glory to God. If God said it, it has to be true. And so he and Sarah went to bed. Faith. Faith. They believed. They glorified him by holding what he said to them as being right. And not only to him is this written, but to us also. So we look at the cross and we see that death was because of our offenses. But then we walk to the empty tomb and he was raised because God said he paid it all. He may not be dead anymore. He finished the work perfectly and completely. Who did God justify? This is a powerful word. Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. I believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. Not good enough, godly, ungodly. I believe in him. Just like Abraham says, I believe in him who can make my body alive. Giving glory to God. That justification is sure because it was eternally established that you and Christ were one. That justification is perfect. You don't have to add. You can't add anything to what Jesus did. God raised him. He fulfilled it. He finished it. You don't have to add to him his work at all. It cannot. That justification is unchangeable. And that's when we realize between God and us, there's agreement. There's quiet harmony. As amazing as grace is to know that I stand before him and he sees me as righteous and holy. That's peace. Perfect peace. But I have to keep my mind on him. Perfect peace is for those who keep their mind stayed on him and what he has done in his son. Faith knows that that relationship was eternally established. Faith knows that God's work satisfied, God's work in Jesus satisfied God's justice. Faith knows that behind all of that was a divine love that doesn't love me because I'm good enough and because of me. No, it's just because he wanted to. Faith knows how to answer the accusations of my conscience, and faith knows how to confess and admit. And admits willingly, so that that godly sorrow that we talked about last week is what faith generates. It's not an embarrassment, it's freedom. It's embarrassment if I think about what other people think. But when I stand before him and admit all my failures, it's freeing. It's liberty. Then the law is a law of liberty. I'm forgiven. I stand before him just the same way Jesus stands before him. Peace. Peace with him. And that's what he gives to the church. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Don't say you love one another just with your lips. Now we go back to the Lord's Supper form. Not just with our mouths, but in very deed. Not because somebody's good enough, but because if God sees me and he loves me, then I can love. Amen. Father, bless thy word. And may we know we don't earn it. We don't have to get it. We have it. We have it. We have peace with thee. Thanks. Amen.